A story is said about Napoleon Bonaparte. As he was making his rounds, he sees a soldier sleeping at his post. And he goes up, taps him on the shoulder and says, "Soldier, what's your name?" And the soldier says, "Napoleon." And so Napoleon Bonaparte, he says again, "What's your name?" And he says, "Napoleon." And Bonaparte says, "Soldier, you either change your name or start to live up to it. Start living up to it." Now, I'm not sure whether you've heard the story before. Now, the interesting part about this story is this, that if you've heard the story, you may have heard it as being said about Alexander the Great, that Alexander the Great actually did this. Now, I have a theory as to, you know, which one is right. Three possible reasons. One is, you know, it probably didn't happen. Some good storyteller or a preacher wanted a sermon illustration and just made the story up. There's a beautiful lesson. Now, at the end of it, the main character doesn't really matter. So that's a possibility. And the second possibility is, knowing human nature, it is possible that it would have happened with Alexander the Great, who lived around the 300 BC time, and then in 1800, during the time when Napoleon Bonaparte lived. It may have happened twice, human nature. But I really think, this is my theory, and no, this is part of the story. So my theory is that it's the same soldier. It doesn't matter, they were 2,000 years apart. Same soldier who was in the army of Alexander the Great. And when Alexander said, "Soldier, you need to change your name," he changed it to Napoleon. And then he got into Napoleon's army. And Napoleon says, no, it doesn't work this way. Don't just take on great names if you can't live up to it. I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, where we have this challenge that comes to us. This challenge of living up to our calling, a calling to walk worthy of the calling. Ephesians 4 particularly is a lovely chapter on how church ought to be, what happens within the church. The truth about this chapter is that we, as a local church, there is work. And Paul is actually directing our attention to the work that's involved in the local church. Now, if you take Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where the Lord says he is the one who's building the church, and you read it in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 4, you'll come up with this understanding that the building of the church is done by the Lord. It's not a human invention, but it's not apart from human intervention. The building of the church is not a human invention, but it is not done apart from human intervention. So as you begin to look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, I want you to understand that there is this invitation, there is this calling, there's something, this is a time for introspection, to see who we are, what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we ought to walk. It's not just an invitation either, but it's an imperative. It's a command. You have to, because this is what you are called to. And so our desire for today, what we want to do today, is to answer two questions that will come up. The two questions is, what does it mean to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called? And how do we walk? Those are the two questions we'd like to answer. So if you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then the few other words of the Lord gives us time in the evening. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Let me read 3:2. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father God, as I hold your word in my hand, we pray that it will be you, Lord, your spirit that speaks to us. May I just be a channel. Lord, a privileged channel to have you speak to us and through me this morning. Be glorified, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see the glories of Christ. For we have no joy, no other reason to be here, but together to encourage, strengthen each other to see the glories of Christ. And so be it, Lord, this morning. Thank you for answering our prayers in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. And so the question, the answer to the first question is found in verse 1. What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling? But before we do that, I think it's important to answer or look at two things. One is the altitude, and the other is the attitude with which this is being said. The altitude from where it's being said, and the attitude with which it is being said. First of all, I want you to understand the altitude. You see, one of the repeated and unique phrase in this epistle is heavenly places. That phrase, heavenly places, comes in Ephesians only, and it comes 5 times. The first 3 chapters, what Paul does is he speaks to us about what we have in Jesus Christ. So it's like going up the CN Tower, and I guess in this case, the Skyline Tower. You go up there, you have this panoramic view of what we have in Jesus Christ. He says, look back and see where you were and where you are invited to be this morning. That visual is important. And then he says, not just look back and see where you are, but look up. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, so that in the coming ages, he might show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What you've got, what you've seen is nothing compared to what is yet to come in Christ Jesus. That's the altitude to which he takes us. And that's where we are looking at this from. But I also want you to see the attitude. Now, why I like this chapter, and why I like this episode to the Ephesians, is as I read about this and what we have in Jesus Christ, I can use this just as our Lord used scripture when the devil came knocking. When he comes tempting, and when he casts doubts, when he starts talking about, is this what God said? Do you really think this is what God said? Turn around, you know what the culture is saying something, the society is saying something, science is saying something else. Do you really think this is God's word? You bring him back to the scripture. Just as the Lord did. I love to be able to show to him what I have in Jesus Christ. But look at the attitude of the one who writes it. This is Paul writing. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, the prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of Rome, because he is actually the prisoner of Rome. But he's not a prisoner of his circumstances, of his situation. He says, no, I am a prisoner for the Lord. And if I were to write a quote out for Paul, probably he would say this. He would say, Jesus is worth it. Don't let the contradiction of my circumstance confuse you with what I have in Jesus Christ. Listen, you keep walking worthy of the calling to which you've been called. There's a walk to be walked. There's work to be done. But before we do that, there is some preparation that needs to be done, and that's what Paul begins with. You know, oftentimes we look at Christian faith as that of that honest man who pays taxes. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he writes about it. He says, we are like the honest taxpayer. We pay our dues, as the taxpayer does, and he thinks that having paid his taxes, he would have enough to now go and live. We think that we, in our Christian faith, that we can do pay our dues, you know, get to church on a Sunday, even when it's snowing, you know. Give to the missions. We've done our part. Lord, now let me go live my life. And just as C.S. Lewis says, Christ will have none of that. He either has the whole of you, he is your life, they're not paying dues. And so when we get to this chapter, we must be confronted by the demands of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because oftentimes we think we've signed up to go on an all-inclusive, to an all-inclusive resort or go on a cruise. When it gets a little hot under the collar, we complain. When our, you know, when the calling bell doesn't get answered, our divine calling bell, the prayer doesn't get answered, we get upset. We think, you know, we paid to get here. The service is bad. The weather is not good. That's not the way it is. We as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and to follow him. So with that setting, as we look at this, we says the first question is, we said, what does it mean? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The word walk in the New Testament is about our day-to-day life. How do we go about doing our life? How is it that we conduct ourselves? How do we approach life? What's a world view as we look at life? And conduct is important. It's a litmus test. I'm not sure how many of you are enamored by Downton Abbey or, you know, any of those British royalty, the TV shows for British royalty. You would see how there's a proper etiquette, the way they would, you know, have the spot of tea and how they're supposed to sit, how they're supposed to talk, how they're supposed to walk. If you're royalty, there's a certain expectation. And that's what Paul is saying. I remember when we were in university, when we were single, of course, at that time, and so we want to impress. We would go do, we would be exercising and, you know, trying to buff up and put on some mass, and all of us is to walk with as if we had starch under our underarms. You know, it's like, you know, people looking at us would know, okay, that guy's working out, right? Or think about this: when the if the police were to, hopefully not one of us here, but were to catch, you know, were to stop somebody and say, "I want you to walk. I want to see whether you're driving under influence." What do? They make you walk. They make you walk straight. And Paul is saying, can you walk straight? Can you walk straight? How does the conduct look? And then it says, walk worthy. I love the word worthy because John the Baptist, he uses it. He uses the same word in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. And it says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. NASB translates it saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not that, you know, you're doing things to bring about repentance, but because you're repentant, because there's repentance, you have experienced repentance, there is a certain behavior now expected. The word for worthy is the word which means balance. That is, that one side must balance and be equal in weight with the other side. That our position in Jesus Christ must match the practical. an imbalance is not right. Barth, in his commentary, he writes about how educators or teachers to these royal students would not use the discipline of the stick to tell them or to correct them, but would remind them of their position. And that is what Paul's doing here, reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ, not of our own aristocratic natural talents and gifts, but what we are in Jesus Christ. So the what is this conduct, our behavior, this practical living out. What happens when we step outside of the church, though we come on a Sunday morning? How we process life. How the truths of God's word is evidenced in us. That when people see you, they're able to say whose children you are. When I go back to the town where my parents live, it's a small town. It's, everybody knows each other. And when I go to visit my parents, and they will look at me and say, are you so-and-so's son? You remind me. They have never mistaken me for Queen Elizabeth's son. Right? No, I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make. Walk worthy. How's your life in relation to what you know of Jesus Christ? That's important. But the question that we also need to ask is how to. How do I do this? How do I do this? I mean, I'm trying. You know, I deal with some young people, and they say, yeah, we've got this desire. We want to live. We want to. I mean, there's absolutely no dearth for desire. But it seems to break down a discipline. It seems to break down when it's actually to be carried out. So Paul doesn't just ask us the question and leave us in guilt, but he moves us on to the how-to, and we get that in verse 2. So look with me at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Three things. Easy for us to remember. Lowliness, which is humility. Long-suffering, and love. Lowliness, long-suffering, and love. These are the three impossibles that Paul is inviting us to. And these, we will see, are the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is reminding us. But Paul says you need to arm yourself before you get down to the rest of the chapter. You got to arm yourself. This is a gear that you have to put on. You have to have on before any work you can do for Christ within the church. But what's interesting is that these qualifications are qualified. That is, it's not just love, it's not just long-suffering, it's not just lowliness or humility, but they are qualified. They're taken to the nth level. They're taken to far beyond our ability to do on our own. And yet, the good news is that we have both the example and the enablement in Jesus Christ because of the Spirit of God. So, think about lowliness. Where do we read about the lowliness of Jesus Christ? Philippians 2. And it says there to have this mind in you that we are to be exhibiting a similar behavior, a mindset as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then what about long-suffering? Long-suffering with patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, it says, But God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. We know you know, those of us who can attest to it, that God has been patient and long-suffering with us, and he indeed is. Joyce and I, my wife and I, we were playing this game, called If I Were God. Just, you know, during a serious time of discussion. If I were God, what would I do? We realized our first agenda item was to destroy all those who are in rebellion. That's including us, as we were talking. I mean, the long-suffering of God. When there are people who stand in opposition to him. I forget his name, but there was a preacher I remember. He was an atheist. He would stand, and when he would give his speech, he would say, "I'm going to give God 5 minutes. If he's there, let him strike me dead." And of course, he would wait 5 minutes and nothing would happen. And he said, "See, there's no God." And a preacher responded to him and says, "How does he think in 5 minutes he can outdo, overcome, or that he can exhaust the patience of God?" He can't. And then it's love with forbearance. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "By this we know love." Oh, brothers and sisters, if you really want to talk about love, it says here, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." So, undergirding this call to be lowliness, long-suffering, and love, we must remember that we have the example and the enablement in Jesus Christ. This is not for us to go on a guilt trip. So how does that mean? The first one is lowliness with meekness. I'm not sure what translations you have. It might say lowliness and gentleness, humility and gentleness, whatever it reads, but that's exactly what it is. The first thing is humility. Humility. Humility reminds me of three things. One, it reminds me that God is the only one who is above all. That I am not God. I'm not above anybody. And that God alone is one. You see, when I have pride, I make myself into a little God that seeks to unseat God from my life. And when I'm prideful, I'm only imitating the devil. So the first thing, it must begin, is with humility. But I also want us to understand that this humility is not natural. John Wesley says it beautifully. He says, you know, the Romans and the Greeks had no word. This word humility is probably coined by a Christian. Maybe Paul, he says, because for them, humility was not a virtue. Humility was being weak, a weakling. It was a horror to them. It wasn't something that they would ever consider. They didn't even have a word for it. And later times when secular writers would want to use this word, it was always in derogatory terms referencing Christians. A pitiable weakness, humility is, as the world sees it. But thirdly, also, I want us to understand this is humility. This epistle is written to the church, and it's in reference to the church. And so if the church, the local church, were to do its work in my life, as I submit myself to the discipline of the local church under the authority of the elders, then I will see that it's a very humbling experience, because for me to be held accountable, to be dependent on God, and to be held accountable to to what God is telling me through the people that he has put in my life, it's a very humbling experience. And so I want you to understand this humility in itself is a very difficult thing. But what Paul does, he takes humility and takes it another level. He says it's humility with gentleness. Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, so you have to ask me this question. What is gentleness? William MacDonald has the answer for you. He says, gentleness is the attitude that submits to God's dealing without rebellion and to man's unkindness without retaliation. Gentleness, dealing with God without rebellion and dealing with others and their unkindness without retaliation. So I want you to understand this. When we talk about gentleness, you and I cannot manufacture it. It's not like, oh, I'm going to be a very gentle person. No, you try your very best. It is not possible because it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you try it on your own and try and think you're succeeding, then the glory goes to you. But God is saying this kind of humility with gentleness is not of the world. It cannot be seen outside of God's people. It is only found in the midst of God's people because it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a character that we learn as we watch our Lord Jesus Christ. What a paradox, right? The loftiest one is the one who teaches about being, about lowliness. The world just, like, how does that go figure? But also says, long-suffering is the next one. Long-suffering with patience. With patience, long-suffering, this ability to suffer long in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our relationship. And again, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in Isaiah 53 in the first service where we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, with great pain and suffering. I think all of us have prayed for patience. You know, I know as a dad I have. How do you get patience? I know you've heard of this prayer that says, Lord, give me patience, but please hurry up. Right? We want this patience. We want patience. How do you get patience? But I want you to understand two things. One is patience comes through submission to the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not, again, your discipline. It's not something that you conjure up. It's not a formula that you have. That once you hit 20 years of being a Christian, you suddenly now have the benefit of being patient. But I also want you to understand this patience is something that you have to commit to. It's the law of agriculture. I just love the fact, the way it's called the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, the two comparison is the works, which you can work. I can work right now. It can work and it's done. But then it's a fruit. It's the law of agriculture. The law of agriculture tells me that if I sow a seed today, it doesn't bear fruit tomorrow. It's a process. And therein lies the training for patience. And so we need to stay committed to God's purpose in our life. And we say here, you know, humility and gentleness with patience. I like Eugene Peterson in his book, which he had actually borrowed from Nietzsche. He says, it's a long road to obedience. This is idea of perseverance. You know, it's you're suffering. You just like, I can't. I'm just kidding. It's not happening. I said, yeah, you need to keep going at it. As you know that this is the truth to which you've been called, walking worthy, walking worthy. Patience. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on to love. He says, bearing with one another in love. Forbearing, as one of your translations might say. Forbearing. That I bear with each other. It makes allowances for faults and failures. Because when I forbear with someone else and I make allowances for their faults and their failures, I'm reminded that my faults and my failures have been forgiven by God. It's an opportunity to show God's character to people. Paul Tripp puts it, forbearance is patience under provocation. That's a good imagery, patience under provocation. It's not just a facade. It's not just to say, you know, if you don't test me now, you don't test me now. I'm just controlling myself. You don't want to know who I am, or you know, don't want me to. That's all within our human limitations. Our language changes when we realize that, you know, I'm able to forbear and be patient with others, and I realize, man, this is divine. I just don't think I could have done this. This is a God thing. This is a God thing. And that God would bring us to that realization of the joy of knowing that He is causing through His Spirit to bear fruit in my life. That's the beauty of being a Christian. You see, sometimes we are patient. Again, there is this differentiation between patience and forbearance. And I, you know, bear with me as I give you an example. Patience is when you allow someone else to mature in grace, right? And so I'm thinking about toddlers who are still to be potty trained, and you're just waiting for the time when, you know, you celebrate on Facebook. I don't know where else you celebrate, but oh, the kid's potty trained, right? You're patient. You know there's an end to it, and you're just waiting for that day to dawn upon you, and you just celebrate. The patience is good, but forbearance is when it's turned against you. Somebody is unkind to you. It's turned on you, and how do you bear now when it's turned on you? Your humility is tested. Your patience is tested. And your love, because what he does, he says he is bearing with one another in love. Again, he takes it to the nth level. You see, forbearance makes allowance. It puts up. I'm just putting up with him. But love is giving up that bitterness, giving up that harshness that you feel for someone else. Love, it covers a multitude of sins. It means like, no, there's nothing that I'm holding back. You tell me, can you do it? No, I can't. What about you? Maybe in St. Catharines, the air is different, the water is different. It's God who's different. It's only through Him. In his play, Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky, he identifies two kinds of love. One he calls love and dream, and the other he calls the act of love. And I thought that was just gave me a lot of clarity and understanding. Even Peter's reaction, we'll touch on that. But You see, this love and dreams is that we have this idea of love. It's a very romantic kind of a love, you know, la-la kind of a love. It's always doing things to impress. It needs a stage. It's immediate. You want to do it, and it just get out done with, you know, that kind of love. You've demonstrated it. Everybody knows, oh, that guy's a loving person. That's good. That's great. It might even be willing to lay down its life as long as someone's watching. But active love is different. Active love is hard. It's harsh. Active love works when no one's seeing. Active love is from the heart. Active love is different. And so when Peter was asked, now Peter was a natural leader. He wanted to speak up for the disciples. He was the one who wanted to counsel our Lord. When Peter was asked, do you agape love me? He says, no, this is beyond me. No, I can't do this. He understands the demands of love. This love is different. This love is impossible out of my own human strength. I need God. I need you, God. I can't do this. That's Peter's confession. And that, I would say, would be your confession when we understand what love truly is. Agape love. It was the love of Christ, listen to this, it was the love of Christ that took him to the cross. It looked past the rebellion, the cursing, the blows, the spit, and was willing to accept the bitter cup of the wrath of God. Love is not cowardly, it's not foolish. We need the Spirit of God to help manage this. So how do I walk worthy of the calling to which I've been called? If it's lowliness, long-suffering, and love, now recognize that these are three characteristics which I don't have of my own, but I'm to wear that even before we go down the chapter. I need to first say, Lord, I need you. I submit to you. I need you to provide this for me as I live my life in subjection to you, to who you are, so that you're glorified. These are impossible commands otherwise. You can only follow Christ if you follow Christ. You can only be a follower of Christ if you're following Christ. You see, when they seem, you can't have them as two different things. A self must be crucified. Now, when I think about this, I think of Colossians, and even naturally, we think about self-denial as, well, I'm just going to make it difficult for me. You know, I'm going to make it harsh for me. I'm going to be very disciplined. And well, that's not what God's word is saying. God's word is not just saying make it difficult for you, make yourself uncomfortable. It says kill the self, mortify the flesh. Nothing less will do. When we move aside and we let God live in our life in total control, that is what Ephesians 5:18 that he brings us to. Oftentimes you say we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, I can do all things. I can be what it is. But Paul says, no. There's a difference between the indwelling and the filling. We'll look at that this afternoon as we come back. But I want you to understand that the first recognition is just this: God, I can't do this apart from you. I need you. I need you to bear that fruit in my life, the fruit of the Spirit, of lowliness, of long-suffering, of love. You know why that's important? Because the world does not have a template. Only we have that. That's provided to us in Jesus Christ. So it's a good reminder as we even begin to look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That this life that you called me to, the salvation that you gave me is apart from of any of my contribution. This life that you called me to is not in any of in my contribution, but my willingness to give up of myself to you. And may it be glorified in our lives. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for a reminder. Oftentimes, Lord, we've tried with our own effort. We have tried our very best and we've failed and we always wonder, we always say, Lord, this Christian life is difficult. It is difficult because our flesh, our self seems to come rising up again and again. And so, Father, we pray that may your Spirit reign supreme in our lives. As we live our life, Lord, and as we go about the work that you've, this life that you've given, each breath that you've given, may it be that people looking at us would not see us, but see Christ. May the glories of Christ be evident. Help us, Lord, that this morning as we came together, that this truth of who Christ is, that Christ is our life, Christ is the only one who matters, Christ is the one who's made us who we are, and that apart from him, we can do nothing. We cannot do anything. And so we thank you. Thank you for the presence of the Spirit in us. And we thank you that we have an example in Christ and the enabling through the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, for those dear brothers and sisters. And Lord, as you have kept them here as a light in this area, to a light to the gospel, may it be, Lord, that the St. Catherine's would experience of the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, would shine into the hearts of people, that they would be able to see the knowledge of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up and that he would draw all men to himself. And that, Lord, that as you have said, The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, that with our eyes we are able to behold. We are able to behold this drawing from every nations, every tongue, every tribe. Even in St. Catherine, the people turning to you, Lord, because they have seen in us a walk that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called, that we have walked with lowliness, with long-suffering and love. Three attributes that's outside the world, given to us through your Son by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for answering our prayers in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.